in Romans chapter 6. And I want to speak to you today about what it looks like now to live in Christ, to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Last time we were together in Romans, we've really been developing this idea of we've been justified, declared innocent, and made righteous by faith. Justified, to be brought now into a right standing with God. How can a sinful person be cleansed, forgiven, and brought into a right standing with the holy God? It is by God's grace that he pardons us. And I want you to know today that God is a God who forgives sin. God is a God of hope, of restoration and reconciliation. Our God brought redemption to us through Jesus Christ on the cross. We couldn't save ourselves. The book of Romans in the first several chapters has been abundantly clear. We're sinners. We've messed it all up. We can't save ourselves. And when we couldn't make it to God, God came to us. God loved us, and his love compelled him to come to us to rescue us. Jesus came, God the Son, came, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and he rose again. And now the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul, is marching along to the point. Now he's speaking to us, now that we've been saved, if you have been saved, what does that look like? And the last time, in the last couple of verses of chapter 5, he had this statement, and man, it was wonderful. He says, and where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. It abounded all the more. Now, the danger of those type of statements, of preaching grace alone, is that some people try to use that as a license for sin. They reckon in their mind that, well, if Jesus died on the cross for my sins and they're all paid for, and God's grace is going to continue to superabound over my sin, well, then why don't I just keep on sinning? And some were accusing Paul of promoting loose living. Was he? Was Paul promoting loose living? And some have even adopted a theological stance throughout the history of Christianity. Hey, well, if what he said at the end of chapter 5 is true, that God's grace superabounds and it covers our sin, then maybe we should sin. And if we sin, God gets the glory because his grace is superabounding. And they've actually taught that throughout the history of Christianity. I hope you don't believe that. So right after he makes this true statement that when we sin, God's grace can cover. God's grace is greater. We are not under law, but under grace, and grace reigns. And he says, let grace, God's grace, reign in your lives. But no sooner does he say that, does he follow it up with this statement, because he wants to be careful that we don't misunderstand something. And so Paul anticipates the critics who might say he's preaching loose living and that it's okay to sin. And so he asks in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Shall we continue a willful pattern and a lifestyle of sin? Should that mark the believer? Should Christians continue in a lifestyle, continual unrepentant sin? He asked the question. And I love how he asks these questions, because it gets us to think, but I'm also very appreciative that he gives the answer to these rhetorical questions. Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace might abound? What say you? Well, here's what the scripture says in verse 2. Emphatically and as powerfully as it can be stated, he says, certainly not. And whatever table he was pounding on must have broken, because he's saying, absolutely not. Some of the Bible translations say, may it never be. Or, no, no. One translation says, God forbid. And one translation even says, what a ghastly thought. True, it is. Shall we continue in sin as God's people, that grace might abound? Certainly not. Not at all. And then he asked a great question here, which is really setting up what he wants to unfold in the verses that we look at today through verse 14. Then how shall we, who died to sin in Christ, how shall we live any longer in that sin? Something's wrong if the believer who died to sin is now continually living in sin. Something's not right if that's what's happening in your life. And so God's word wants to speak to us and be very careful how we listen and process God's word, even this day. It's a great question, really. How then shall a Christian live? You say you're a believer. You've trusted Christ, you're a Christian. How shall the Christian live? Well, if you look at the life of Paul, he was one of the most religious men who ever lived. Man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, trained under Gamaliel himself. His religious resume was impeccable, greater than anybody else. And yet, he says, once he got saved, he considered all of that religious stuff as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. In fact, he'll say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is now how he approached the Christian life. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. What a powerful statement. And you and I should be able to shout out that same statement of our faith. It's not us, it's Christ in us. We are bound together, unified in his life. And even in the likeness of his death, we are bound together. And so, from verses 3 through 14 in this passage, he's going to give us reasons and an understanding as to how it isn't even consistent that a Christian could adopt some type of a mindset that if I've been crucified with Christ, if I'm identified with Christ, that I can continue in sin. And he's going to use three verbs that we find here to launch us into this understanding. And it really kind of separates out three ways. What the believer knows, and so in verses 3, 6, and 9, he's going to say, knowing this. If you look at verse 3, he says, or do you not know? Or the Southern translation is this, don't you know? You know, you've said that to somebody. Where's the milk in the refrigerator? Don't you know? Like, in other words, you're supposed to know. And so we're going to see what we're supposed to know because Christian learning is vital in the life of the believer. Bible study is crucial in the life of the child of God. Because God is speaking to us in his word. There we learn God's will, his ways, his promises, his plans, and his purposes for you. And so the Christian must be involved in learning and studying God's word. And then by the time we get to verse 11, he's going to talk about how we should consider and continually dwell upon the truths of God. And then how we should live by presenting ourselves and our bodies to God for his use. Not for sinful or unrighteous purposes, but for righteousness. And that shapes the thinking of the believer. Let the Word of God shape your thinking that you might think biblically and know how it is that God intends you to live your life. And so the first of this threefold argument is what the believer knows so that we should live lives of godliness, alive to Christ and dead to sin. So he says in verse 3, do you not know? I mean, don't you know? You should know. You should know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Baptized. Is he talking about water baptism here? Not specifically. Baptism, as used in the scripture, you need to understand the context. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 2, he talked about how the children of God in the Old Testament, as they followed Moses through the wilderness, they were baptized into Moses. What he means there is that they were identified with Moses. It means to be identified with or associated with. And it can also mean to be placed into. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when he says, by one spirit you were baptized into one body, the body of Christ. That is to say, you were baptized into the body. When you were saved, you were placed into the body of Christ, into the family of God, placed into. And when you were saved, that's what happened, but it is pictured in water baptism, this beautiful ordinance that God gave to the church. Now, those who entered into the waters of baptism today, they were already saved. They've already been identified and associated with Christ. They've been bound together in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. But now they do that outwardly and publicly. It's a public identification that this is who I am in Christ Jesus. It'd be the same as me describing a wedding ring. I'm married. I wear a ring, but if I take the ring off, am I still married? Absolutely. But if I wear a ring, it's an outward profession to let others know that I'm identified or bound together with my wife. Praise the Lord for that. And so, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized, placed into Christ himself, we were baptized and identified in his death, and by the time we get into the next verse, he's going to talk about the gospel. We've been identified, bound together with his death, burial, and resurrection, and it's pictured in baptism, which means to immerse. You see him go into the water, buried with him in baptism, just like Christ was buried, and rose again on the third day to come up out of the water to be identified in his life, the resurrection. And so, here we see, verse 4, therefore, we were buried with Christ, identified with him completely, wrapped up in his death, burial, buried with Christ through baptism, which is a reality when you're saved, but it's pictured in water baptism. And it says, into his death, that just as Christ was raised, that speaks of the resurrection, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, listen, even so we as the people of God, we also should walk now. That's the pattern of our life, not walking in sin, but we should walk in this new life. Now, let me say it to you this way. If you've been saved, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. That's going to change you. If you've been saved, God has changed you. The old nature has been crucified and done away with, and you have a new nature. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. I'm a new creation. The Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in me, and I've been born again. I have come to life spiritually, whereas before, spiritually, I was dead. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but now I'm alive in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think somebody might notice something different about you? If the Spirit of God wasn't living in you, but now it is, if you were dead, but now you're alive, if you're a new creation in Christ and the Holy Spirit's living in you, don't you think somebody might notice something different about you? You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting for fellowship. There's something different. You have a different appetite. And so now we expect that we might see this in your life. And so he makes that point at the end of verse 4. He says, even so also we should walk, pattern of life, in the newness of our new life in Christ, because we have been identified and bound together in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 5, so he says, for if you've been saved, if we have been united together, I love this word, united together with Christ. If we've been united, bound together to grow together. Has that happened in your life? Have you been united with Christ through faith? Bound together to grow together? In the likeness of his death, if we've been united in the likeness of his death, he says, then certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. That as Christ lives, so shall you live spiritually and forevermore. In fact, the old nature is now rendered powerless. The new nature, that is the spiritual nature which was once dead, is now alive. And you have been born again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. New life, the gift of God. So he says again in verse 6, knowing, Christians should know, doctrine, Christians should know the truth of the Scriptures. Knowing this, he says this statement, that our old man was crucified. Now that's an unusual statement. Ladies, don't get carried away with that when you think my old man was crucified. He's not talking about your husband. And I hope none of you go, oh, shucks, you know. Hey, my old man was put away. It's not talking about your husband. It's not talking about your father. He's talking about our old sinful nature. Our old sinful nature was crucified with Christ. Man, praise the Lord. Because that old nature is a rascal, isn't it? So that the body of sin, that old nature, the body of sin might be done away with. Man, get it far away. It keeps trying to come back in the door. So that the body of sin might be done away with. So that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage before you were saved. Hey, sin was the natural course of direction. We were not capable of living righteous lives. We were in bondage to sin, and Christ came and he paid the price and he broke the bondage. The power of sin that had held us captive has been broken. And so now, not only has Christ paid for the penalty of our sin, but what we're seeing here is that Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives. The chains have been broken and we've been set free. So that where we were once not able to choose Christ and to live righteous lives, now we have the ability. We've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. And so for that, we remember and we rejoice. And as we know these things, we choose the direction of Christ now. He says in verse 7, for he who has died, spiritually come to life, but the old nature has died, for he who has died has been freed from sin. That old nature's done away with, and now we've been liberated to live in Christ when we're saved. We are new creations in Christ, and now we should walk in that way. Now, verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, that we are bound together in the likeness of his death and the resurrection. If we're bound together and identified in his death, we also believe that we shall live with him. How much longer is Christ going to live? Forever. And you are in Christ. You shall also live forever in Christ as well. Amen? In Christ, we have life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through him. He is life, and our lives are bound up in Christ. And so I want you to just kind of track the context here. If you're bound up in Christ, how can you continue to sin? If your life is wrapped up, identified, and associated with Christ, and you're growing together in Christ, then how can we not also walk with him, live with him? And again, verse 9, knowing this, don't you know, that Christ, having been raised from the dead on the, what day? Third day. Yeah. This is just good doctrine. I mean, we get familiar with some of these truths that we hear time and time again, but don't take for granted that you hear them, because there's a lot of people that haven't heard this story. That God the Son came to our world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, willingly went to the cross for our sins. As a substitute, he died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And so he's reminding us what the Christian should know. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion or power over him. Oh, I love this, because at the end of the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, he talks about how death is the enemy, and death itself, God takes it and he throws it into Gehenna, or hell, the lake of fire, and death is done away with. Aren't you glad about that? And those of us who are in Christ live forevermore with our great God and Savior. And death doesn't have any power over him, and it won't have any power over us as well, as we are in him. Verse 10, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once. Hey, that's good doctrine. How many times did Christ die? Once. How many more times is he going to die? Never. Never again. Once and for all, he paid for the sins of the world. Just like John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, he says, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus did it once and for all. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been anyone else who laid down their own life for others and of their own power raised themselves from the dead? Anybody ever done that before? Has there ever been any other man or woman, pastor, priest, or prophet who has ever done that? Maybe some religious figure. There's some religious figure that laid down his own life and on the third day walked out of the grave. Is there somebody else that did that? No way. Only our God, the one true and living God, has the power over death. and he conquered sin and Satan and death for you. This is just good doctrine that we should remind ourselves of. Christ shall never die again. He has paid the price once and for all, and he paid it in full. So now, verse 11, now, likewise, you also reckon. That's just a good southern word. I reckon. And that's kind of what it means. It's actually a very important word in the book of Romans. In Romans, it's used 19 times, and it wants us to think. I reckon so. It means I think so. I consider. I count it. It's counted. It's considered. I want you to continually consider is what the Bible's saying to you today. And in fact, here we go. This is really a command to us. Continually consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would just highlight this because I think this is the thrust of what God's communicating to us in our passage here. That we are to be alive to God, but dead to sin. And so as we continually consider this, as you're encountering temptation and struggles and possibly even a temptation to do something the world's way, the way of the flesh, that old sinful nature, you should remind yourself and consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, if that's the case, and you are a child of God who knows these things and reckons these things to be true, therefore, don't let sin reign or have dominion or any power in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Hey, you've been crucified with Christ. You're dead to sin. Don't walk it back in the door. Hey, come on back in. It has been rendered powerless. You have the power to choose Christ. You have a different pattern of life. Why would you choose to go back to the old ways? Now, I know Satan and the world and the flesh, that sinful nature that still tries to rear its ugly heads, trying to get your attention. But you say no. Don't let sin reign or have dominion in your body, that you should obey it in its lust, in its sinful nature. So now, what do we do? What do we do? How now shall we live as Christians? He says in these last two verses, so do not present your members, the members of your body, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't present your bodies to be used for wicked purposes, unrighteousness. But rather, he says, present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and then present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The members of your body, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands. Rather than your hands as being instruments of unrighteousness, to steal things with my hands or to shed blood with my hands would be to misuse them. But for righteous purposes, why don't I use them to build and to serve others and use them for righteous purposes? And how about the tongue? I can speak lies and gossip with my tongue and I can tear others down. But if I would present the members of my body unto righteousness to God, then I could use my mouth, my tongue, to speak truth, the truth of God's word. And I could speak encouragement to build up rather than to tear down. And we see in the book of Ephesians where we're reminded, let no unwholesome words proceedeth out of your mouth, but rather speak that which is edifying and builds up others. Present yourselves, continually presenting ourselves to be used by God, the members of our bodies, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, being used by God. And this word present is also found in Romans chapter 12. It's a familiar verse. And it says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service, your reasonable worship to God. This is how, listen, this is how the believer is to live in their new life. Then he says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Did you hear that? Sin shall not have power over you now. Now that you've been saved, should we continue in sin? No. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are now under grace. Shall we continue in sin? No. Absolutely not. By no means. And let me summarize these three statements in the next 30 seconds. What we've seen in this passage. We shall not continue in sin because we know the truth of who we are and how God wants us to live in Christ. We are not to continue in a lifestyle or pattern of sin because we reckon, we continually consider that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are not to continue in sin because we present ourselves, our bodies to God for His use as instruments of righteousness so that God might be honored and glorified in our lives. Now listen, our lives pass by so fast. The Bible tells us in the book of James that your life is just a vapor. And that vapor looks like, you ever seen somebody breathing on a cold day and you can see their breath and then it's there for just a second and then it's gone? And that's a description of our lives. And what you do on this side of eternity resounds throughout all eternity. How now shall you live in this brief amount of time that God gives you on this side of eternity? Now that you've been saved, the passage of Scripture here and throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to take dead aim on the rest of our lives and make a difference for Jesus Christ. Not in our strength, but in His strength, as we abide in Him and as we are completely yielded and presented to Him, God wants to use every one of us for His purposes. So we must know the right thing, remember and consider the right things, and present ourselves to God. And God wants to use every one of you, and He'll do it. And we have the privilege, the joy of living for our great God and Savior. Amen? Amen? Great stuff, great doctrine. May God help us to understand it, embrace it, and live it out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us today. And I pray, oh God, we would understand it and not forget it. You have spoken to us in your word, and your word brings life. Meaning, Lord, I pray that each person here today would consider your word and respond in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.